Let's turn that in our Bibles this morning to Psalm 51, the text for this morning's message. The point I was making with those two selections from the Psalter hymnal is, I think we need to appreciate the progression of a psalm like Psalm 51, as with so many psalms. You don't simply have a compilation of biblical truths stacked up together. There is a progression. There's a progression in David's confession of sin. And I hope that you'll see that not only in the reading of the message this morning, of the text this morning, but also especially in the message as it's proclaimed. There is definitely a progression from profound sadness to overwhelming joy, praise among God's people. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth and the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our Lord endures forever. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, you may recall the words of our Lord from the prophet Jeremiah chapter 17. The heart is deceitful above all else and is desperately wicked. It's desperately sick. Wonder if you thought about the implications of that biblical truth. The deceptiveness of the human heart, the deceptiveness of your own heart. I'll give you an example of how that plays out in our lives. On a Sunday morning where on the way to church, perhaps this morning, you were yelling at the kids in the back seat to behave. Or you were grumpy at the table, at the dinner table this morning, eating breakfast. You didn't feel like coming here this morning. Maybe you've had a long week, a difficult week. But when you walk through the doors and you're greeted, and someone asks, how are you doing? You say, I'm blessed. I'm blessed. Even though just a few moments ago, you were telling your kids to be quiet. And you were very angry, very agitated. Or you sing like we will tonight, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Or you recite together Psalm 130. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sin, O Lord, who could stand? You talk about the beauty, the sweetness of God's forgiveness, and yet you haven't forgiven the person that's wronged you. You're very bitter. You're very angry. In other words, we have all sorts of ways, don't we, of deceiving our hearts into thinking that we are more righteous than we really are. fact, it's been said that what we need to confess is not our sins, first of all. We need to confess our righteousness to God and ask for forgiveness. Perhaps we're much more like the Pharisee who said, "Lord, I thank you. Lord, I thank you that I'm not as other men." Me, you say? Psalm 51 reminds us. Jeremiah 17 reminds us. All of us, you and I, fit into that category. This morning I'd like to have us look at Psalm 51, focusing especially upon the theme of the heart. Your heart, my heart, David's heart. What does the gospel say about the transformation of the human heart? You'll notice in the bulletin 3 points this morning I want to focus upon from this text. First of all, a broken heart. A broken heart is essential to understanding the gospel. Secondly, a cleansed heart. A cleansed heart. And then thirdly, finally, a renewed heart. Those three this morning, if you care to take notes, you'll see the insert in the bulletin. Well, you all know the story, don't you? At least I hope you do by now. Even the children perhaps know the story from 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. Curious thing at the beginning of that episode, that narrative, talks about the time of the year, the spring, when kings in the ancient world go out with their armies to battle. As though it's like what you do when you cut the grass or when you plant your garden. This is what kings do in the ancient world in the springtime. They go out with their armies and they go to battle. But this time it's different. Not so with David. David stays back. That already is a warning flag. It's a red flag. Something's not quite right. David has become very comfortable in his kingdom. He's very comfortable with his position as king. He's at a moment in his life where he's especially vulnerable spiritually to sin and temptation. And here he is as king, walking about, and he takes notice of a beautiful woman. And it's not the initial glance that gets him in trouble. It's the second glance. And it's the follow through. He is smitten by this woman. He has to have her. He has to possess her. She is not just a subject of his kingdom. She's not just a fellow Israelite. She must be his. And so you know the story. It reads almost like a romance novel. Almost like a soap opera. And the woman whose name was Bathsheba, it's word to David that she's pregnant as a result of their affair. And David tries to cover his tracks. So he has Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, come back from the battlefield. He has all these nice arrangements so that he can appear to be both generous to Uriah, kind and compassionate, but also he can cover his dirty little secret. But Uriah is a godly man. And he will not enjoy the comforts of home so long as his fellow soldiers are on the field. And David's miffed. His perfect plan has gone awry. So what does he do? He tells his commanding officers, make sure on the field of battle that Uriah is put in a position where he's exposed to hostile fire and he's put to death. And he dies. And David thinks, well, that's the end of the matter. You see how self-deceiving the human heart can be? David says to himself, nobody else knows about this. Just myself, just Bathsheba. No one's the wiser. And now I can continue in my reign as king. What we learn from the story, by the way, is that even the best of men are men at best, aren't they? This is David. This is David the warrior king. This is David the poet who wrote these beautiful songs, praising God, speaking of the glorious, majestic work of God in saving his people. But he's an adulterer. And he's a murderer. So the Lord sends the prophet Nathan. And Nathan doesn't confront David directly. Maybe Nathan's aware of the kind of power at David's disposal. You know, in the ancient world, kings were autocrats. They had absolute authority. You say the wrong thing to a king, to a monarch, it could cost you your life. So Nathan, remember, tells the story of a wealthy man who has a guest over for dinner, and rather than taking one of his own flock, he takes a ewe lamb from a poor neighbor. He steals it, confiscates it. He exploits the poor and the helpless, the weak. David hears the story with great interest, of course. And he's indignant. He's angry. He's furious. And he says when he hears that story, that man needs to be punished. I mean, he senses the injustice of what took place in that story. Isn't it amazing when you hear that story to consider how blind David was to his own sin? How could David be so indignant about a man stealing a ewe lamb, but so indifferent towards adultery and towards murder? That's the deceitfulness, the deception of the human heart. Because Nathan has to say to David, O King, Majesty, you understand, of course, you are that man. And the Lord brings about a great conviction in David's heart. That's really where this psalm picks up. And it begins with a broken heart. David cries out to God, and please have your Bibles open as we follow along here. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. What is David's appeal? What is our only appeal? David doesn't call upon his status as king. David doesn't say, well, because I'm so sorry, I'm so upset, I'm mortified by the consequences of my sin, please forgive me. No. David knows that the only plea he has, the only basis of approaching God is the mercy of God, the grace of God. And for us, we approach God on the basis of the mercy he has shown to us in Jesus Christ. He has no plea. This is not David saying, well, hey, I'm king. You anointed me as king. I'm a powerful man. I'm an important person. David says, no. Lord, I know that I have no plea but your mercy. But notice, this is David who does not descend into despair. It's not David saying, there's no hope for me. There's no way there can be forgiveness. He knows, like the prodigal son knows, that his father is a forgiving father. And on the basis of God's covenant love, covenant mercy, covenant faithfulness, because he said to his people, you are my redeemed people. And for the sake of my glory, for the sake of my redemptive work, I will bring about the forgiveness of my people. That's what David banks upon. God, be merciful to me. I don't come strutting my righteousness. I don't come saying, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other men. Think of how many times in terms of coming to terms with our own sinfulness, don't we try to excuse our sinfulness? That was done ignorantly. Or I really didn't mean it. Or I'm sorry about the consequences. Or a better one, we compare ourselves to other people. Even in a sanctuary like this, well, I may have my problems. I may have my sins. I won't deny that. But, you know, my sins aren't nearly as bad as that person's sin. And if you think I'm exaggerating about that, I can tell you many times when I've had people after a worship service say to me as I'm greeting at the door, you know, Pastor, that was a good sermon for so-and-so to hear. Have you ever said it to a pastor? Boy, that was a good sermon for so-and-so. He needed to hear that. We all need to hear that message because all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is the brokenness of David's heart. I want you to see in verse 8, for example, the way David describes that brokenness. Brokenness is a gift of God's grace, you understand. He says, let the bones you have broken rejoice. That's an odd expression, don't you think? Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Ask a physician. Or if you've been in that situation where you've dealt with chronic pain, pain can be a very unpleasant thing. Some of you live with chronic pain, but pain is a necessary thing. And in fact, at times, it's a very good thing. You will not know that something is wrong unless you feel that pain, correct? And Dave feels the intense pain of his guilt, of his wrongdoing. Previously, he had been so blind to it. He'd been so blind that he could continue on in his kingdom, going about his business, thinking no one's the wiser. But when God, by His grace, convicts David in his heart, he says it's like the breaking of bones. I can't go on unless this situation is remedied. That's what he's saying. Psalm 51 comes at the darkest moment of David's self-knowledge. But it does so to bring to light the heights, the glories of God's redeeming love. David here is laying bare that heart, and he says, it's a broken heart. What is the essence of sin, of the broken heart? The essence is rebellion. It's treason. Verse 4, against you, and you only have I sinned. Again, a very strange expression, is it not? I mean, couldn't we say, David, what are you talking about? You have sinned against Bathsheba. She was for you someone to be possessed. You didn't honor her. You didn't respect her as a married woman or as a woman, regardless of her marital situation. She was an object of your lust. David, you committed murder against Uriah. What are you talking about against you only? But David understands that all of those sins point to a more pressing issue, and that is all sin is at heart rebellion against God. It's treason. Everything about his life is always in the context of that relationship. So when we sin, we don't simply hurt others. We're not simply crossing some line. We're not simply dealing with the messiness of life. It is an offense to God. That's why he says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." That too is a gift of God's grace. Because sinfulness makes us blind to our need for repentance. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. He's acknowledging, I have no plea, I have nowhere to stand upon, I have no defense to make before the court of law. I can't plead insanity. I can't plead extenuating circumstances. I can't say, God, can't you just turn a blind eye? Can't you just have a deaf ear to this? Can't you just sweep this under the rug? No. Not only in terms of the essence of sin, but his heart is broken because he understands the origin of his sin. Notice verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's not saying that the act of conception, by the way, is in itself sinful. That's not what he's getting at. What he's getting at is something that all of us must come to terms with. But I would say it's essential to my ministry among prisoners, among convicted felons. I'm teaching a class. It's really the core class of all my pastoral counseling classes. It's called How People Change. How People Change. I just taught it again this past week in Danville, Illinois, where I explain to my students that change is not simply changing people's behaviors. You know, there are a lot of people who think that if you change the behavior, you change the person. There's even a school of psychology that teaches that. Behaviorism. You simply have to learn new patterns of behavior. Change is not simply changing your thinking. There's a school of philosophy, of psychology as well, that talks that way. Cognitive behavioral psychology. You just got to have the right kind of thinking to act properly. The Bible, however, says something much different, something much more profound. For there to be real, lasting change, there must be a change in your hearts. Because out of your heart flow all the issues of your life. Your heart is the engine that drives everything in your life. Unless that heart is radically changed, unless we are born from above, to use Jesus' words to Nicodemus, there will be no real, lasting, permanent change. David knows that. In fact, what David is saying, you understand, is, I haven't just committed sinful deeds. This is part of my DNA. This is part of my makeup. This is part of who I am. This is how thoroughly I must be transformed. How thoroughly you and I must be transformed. That's why the Bible says if anyone is in Jesus Christ, he is what? He is a new creation. We haven't just learned better life skills, improved ways of thinking. We are a new creation in Jesus Christ. But David speaks here not only of a broken heart, he also speaks of a cleansed heart. What's the remedy, in other words, for this broken heart? I think he speaks in several ways, if you look throughout the psalm, at how this change, how this transformation will take place. What is David's hope? He talks about blotting out his transgressions. That means, boys and girls, it's a picture here of someone who's kept a record, someone who keeps accounts of debts. And that debt keeps growing and growing and growing and growing. And David is saying, please come along and just wipe it all out. Clean the debt. So that the balance again is at zero. And Paul speaks about that to the Colossians as well. That at the cross of Jesus Christ, that debt has been canceled once and all for all for all of us. The charge that was formerly against us, the debt that you and I owed, has been paid in full. And David knows that. The amazing thing is David prays this. David longs for this long before the coming of the Messiah. He sees only a shadow of what you and I see now in its full reality, that is the coming of Jesus Christ. He could only long for the fullness of that revelation. You and I have seen it. We have seen the glory of Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. That's why he says, not only in verse 9, blot out my iniquities, but he says, verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Maybe you're wondering, what is that language of purge me with hyssop? It's a reference here to the Old Testament Levitical practice of cleansing, sacrificial cleansing that took place when a hyssop branch or several hyssop branches were dipped in blood, sacrificial blood, and they were sprinkled. The blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant or upon other objects to show that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But here David has not only the idea of the covering with the blood, but also this thorough washing. It's the kind of wording that's used in the Hebrew to denote someone that's scrubbing and scrubbing and scrubbing and scrubbing. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. David knows that this is not something merely incidental in his life, this falling into sin. It's something that stains him, corrupts him, pollutes him. And this radical transformation has to be through the cleansing that only Jesus Christ can bring. That's why the Apostle John will say, if we claim to be without sin, if we claim to be spotless, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Think of the imagery throughout the Bible of sin being described as filthy garments. Zechariah the prophet in the Old Testament has a story of the high priest who appears before God and his garments are soiled. They're filthy, dirty. And Satan is there pointing the finger saying, look at that guy, look how filthy he is. That's what Satan does all the time as the accuser. He says to you, he says to me, he whispers in your ear, he whispers to others, how can that person there show his face here this morning? I know all the dirty little secrets that you harbor in your heart. I know what you've done this past week. And you dare show yourself before the Lord? And the Lord says, get those garments off. Get those garments off and put on clean robes of righteousness. Beautiful depiction of what happens by faith, justification, sanctification through Jesus Christ. Or the Apostle Paul, when he gives instructions about what does a Christian life look like? It's not just the initial experience of the forgiveness of sins. It is that, but it's more than that. He says, every day there's a putting off and a putting on. You put off the filthy garments of selfishness, self-righteousness, of anger, of self-pity, of despair and despondency, of not loving your neighbor as you ought to. You take those filthy things off and you put on the things that are pleasing to God. Love, joy, and peace. All those things. Righteousness. We must be washed thoroughly. The remedy is, again, painful grace. The painfulness of having bones that break to tell you something needs to change. Be thankful when the Lord brings it about in your life to say that you cannot continue on as you have been. The Lord brings David low here for a reason. Say to David, you cannot function as my king among my people, my anointed one. You cannot do that with this deceptive heart. You're full of deceit. You're full of lying. You try to cover your tracks, David, but I'm going to break your bones, if need be, to bring you to the point where all you can do is plead for my mercy. He pleads here, not only with a broken heart, but with a cleansed heart. And then finally, there is a renewed heart. Again, notice the progression of this psalm. Before David's brought low, how does he look at other people in his kingdom? He looks at Bathsheba as an object to be possessed. He's not interested in a mutual relationship of honor and trust and love and devotion, of selflessness. She's there to be used by him. Uriah, he's an expendable soldier. Yeah, he's loyal. He loves his king. He loves his people. He loves the Lord. But as far as David's concerned, he's expendable. If need be, you kill him off. David is oblivious to what the word of the Lord has to say to him until he's brought low. And when his heart is broken, when his heart is cleansed, then you see this renewed heart in terms of a new relationship with others, a responsibility towards others. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. So this is David not selfishly acquiring things for himself, sinfully covering his tracks. This is David now having experienced the grace of God. He has within him this urge to teach this to others. He can't hold it in. He can't hold it back. He has to share this with others. You must know the goodness of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. You can't keep that for yourself. You can't hide the light under a bushel. Let your light shine before all men, so that your Father in heaven may be praised. Notice verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Open, Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. In other words, he moves on from experiencing God's forgiveness to celebration, to rejoicing, to worship. And the great moments of revival and renewal among God's people in the history of the church, have always been accompanied by great episodes of hymn making, hymn writing, and people loving to sing of the mercy and love and forgiveness of the Lord through Jesus Christ. He's also concerned about the welfare of God's people, no longer now as some despot king, but verses 18 and 19. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings and bulls will be offered on your altar. In other words, the vision he has here is of God prospering his people because at the head of his people is a king whose heart has been completely transformed. So there's first of all, with a renewed heart, a responsibility towards others, but then also a responsibility or a relationship with God. Again, notice what he says in verse 11. What does David fear most in this episode? David fears that he will be cast away from God's presence. Some suggest here he's thinking of what happened with King Saul, his predecessor. Oh, don't cast me away. Do anything, but don't cast me away from your presence. Keep me near to you. And that begs the question for all of us this morning. What do you fear the most? Of all the things that could happen to you in the next week, what is it that you fear the most? Let's be honest. Some of us are very fearful about what the future holds for us financially, personally, for our businesses. We're concerned about our spouses. Will this marriage last? Will this love last? We're concerned about our children. We're concerned about our home. But biblically speaking, David reminds us a thing that should be most precious to us is being in the presence of the living God, being near to Him in that relationship of worship, of love and adoration, of spiritual intimacy. He says, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. This is a theme that we find throughout Scripture, don't we? Remember in the prophecy of Micah, the question's asked, with what shall I come before the Lord? If I bring thousands of animals to be slaughtered for sacrifice, will that make the Lord happy? If I will give gallons upon gallons of oil to be consecrated, will the Lord be happy with that? What if I dedicate my firstborn? If I give my firstborn child as a sacrifice to God, will that do it? No, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? The sacrifices, verse 17, of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Now, I chose this text, by the way, before your pastor informed me that this was a preparatory message for the Lord's Supper. And I thought, how providential. How beautiful. Psalm 51 in preparation for coming to the Lord's table. Let me close this morning with a reminder from what we read in the Catechism. You remember that controversial, perhaps the most controversial Lord's Day in the Catechism. You know what that is? If you were to guess, Lord's Day 30. Maybe your pastor can tell you. My experience has been, I've had parishioners tell me, I don't like Lord's Day 30. Especially that first question and answer, number 80. How does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? That's not the question I want to focus on this morning. I want to focus on this question, 81. Who are to come to the Lord's table? Is the Lord's table designed for those who can walk proudly to the table and boast of their accomplishments and say, look at the record, look at the track record. Lord, look at all the good things I've done. Lord, I thank you. I'm not like other people. Catechism says, who are to come to the Lord's table? Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins. The Lord's table is for broken people. The Lord's table is for weak people, struggling people, like you and like me. but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their continuing weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. So, do you know what it's like to have a broken heart? Or are you still living with that self-deceit, that self-swindling, making excuses, comparing yourselves to others? Have you known what David describes as having his bones broken, experienced that painful grace of God? But not just that, do you know the cleansing grace of God and a heart that can be cleansed by the redemptive work of Jesus Christ? That's what we come to celebrate, the Lord's table. Not our righteousness, but the perfect righteousness of Christ, which is ours through faith. That's why we eat the bread. That's why we drink the wine. It's not just to look at. They're to be appropriated. What a beautiful picture of faith. Just as surely as Christ has shed His blood, so too my sins are covered by that blood. And renewal. You heard the catechism. When we come to the Lord's table, we come to be strengthened and nourished. The journey's not yet done. It's like Elijah sometimes, you and I, when we mope around at the broom tree. Oh, Lord, just let me die. It's so miserable. I'm so miserable. Just let me die. There's no one left but me. And the Lord feeds His servant Elijah by the ministry of angels and then says, now get up and go, for the journey is long. So too, a heart that has been broken, a heart that has been cleansed, is also a heart that has been renewed. Indeed, David experienced it long before the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, in the fullness of what Jesus Christ has done for us, we can speak of the blessedness of God's forgiving love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess to you our self-swindling, our deceit, our unwillingness often to come to terms with our sin. And so we pray that we would experience by your grace the brokenness of heart that David experienced. But more than that, that we would also know with absolute assurance that there is forgiveness, there is the washing.